All right, the book of Leviticus tonight, if you would. Leviticus chapter 1 this evening. Just started a series last week on the book of Leviticus, and so we're going to get into chapter 1 this evening. Kind of did an introduction to the book last week, and tonight we're going to get into it here this evening. Leviticus chapter 1. I'm trying to get my glasses out so it sounds like I'm reading the King James. Look at Leviticus 1. In verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, or of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests and Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of congregation. He shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the altar, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice for an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle blood round about upon the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if a burnt sacrifice for his offering of the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck off his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part, or the east side, by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." As I said last week, we got into the book of Leviticus, or just did an introduction by way of the book. In chapter 1, 2, and 3, we said we see these offerings that God categorizes as sweet savor offerings. And these are offerings whereunto a man desired to be right with God, and because of that they were appealing to the Lord, because they were a man seeking to be right with God. Then we go over to chapter 4, 5, and 6, I believe it is. We get into these other offerings. We have an offering there for sins of ignorance. We have one for sin of neglect, and we have a few others. These are non-sweet savor offerings, because these were offerings that were directly related to sinful actions on man's part. And while God's willing to accept that, they were not appealing unto Him. What's appealing is when we reach out and seek Him and have a relationship with Him. So tonight we're going to look in chapter 1 at the law concerning the burnt offering, the law of the burnt offering. So let's go ahead and ask God's guidance and direction as we look into His Word tonight, and that God will help us get through all of this. Brother Josh Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. We're going to kind of just roll right into the chapter tonight without a lot of big introduction and so forth. This Wednesday night, you can handle it without a lot of introduction, can't you? I think you're smart. You can handle it. All right. First thing I want you to notice in verse 1 and 2 is God invites man to receive atonement for sin. This chapter is about atonement. And so he invites man to receive this atonement. He says in verse 1, "The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and saying to them, If any man bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring of your cattle," and so forth. And he invites man here to come by way of atonement. Now, if you were with us last Wednesday night, we saw that it was God who initiated the opportunity for man to be saved from his sin and to have a relationship with a thrice holy God. And we spent a lot of time, or a little bit of time, talking about the fact that it's God who initiated that. And as I said last week, it wasn't the people or even Moses who sought this. It was God who initiated it. Of course, the Bible says in verse 1 and 2 that God spoke to Moses, called to Moses, I think it's the actual word that it uses, from the tabernacle or out of the tabernacle. And this wasn't Moses going to the tabernacle to find out about the atonement. This wasn't the people going to the tabernacle to seek how to have a relationship with God. This was God who initiated, and he called unto Moses and says, if any man, paraphrasing, if any man wants to have a relationship with me, here's how to have it. And he goes in and begins to address this issue of the atonement. Now, those of us who are here tonight, we know this much. We know that the problem is that between us and God, there is a great gulf, and we touched on this last week, and that great gulf, of course, is our sin. And nobody has a relationship with God, as we know tonight, until that sin question, until that sin issue is dealt with. The whole thing is sin, and it creates this gulf, this gap between us and God, the sinless, thrice holy God. It's Habakkuk 1:13, it says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to look upon evil, and canst not look upon sin." And so sin must be dealt with and has to be dealt with. As a result of that, we again know on a Wednesday night, we don't have any visitors night, so I'm not going to go look all these verses up. You know them. As a result of the fact that God can't look upon sin, there's this great gulf. Isaiah 59 tells us that our sins have separated between us and God, that his face is hid from us because of iniquity, because of sin. And so until that sin issue is dealt with, there's no opportunity for a relationship. Doesn't matter how much God loves us, doesn't matter what good we do, until that sin question or sin issue is dealt with, there is no hope of salvation. And that's common knowledge to us. Right. Say amen. This is old news to us. It's nothing new. We've heard it 1,000 times that it is sin that is our problem, that it's iniquities that have separated between us and our God. While that's common knowledge for us, you can't ever assume that everybody knows this, because the bulk of religious culture today has no concept of any of this. They have no concept of the sinful nature of man. They have no concept of the fact that man is evil by his very thoughts. You know, one of the reasons, one of the deep-seated reasons for some of the stuff that we're seeing today going on in our culture and this socialist mentality, one of the reasons socialism hates Christianity is because it tells the truth. Christianity speaks the truth of what man is like. We hear the left talking about speaking the truth. Well, I'm going to speak the truth. Man is rotten to his core. He is a sinner by very nature. Socialism is based on the concept that man is inherently good. And if his needs are just met, and if everything is fair and even, which is utterly impossible, then man will automatically do that which was good. And we know tonight that even if man is placed in a perfect garden, he will still sin. That's right. Because man today is a sinner by his very nature in a perfect relationship. Doesn't matter how fair, equitable things are. As we found out in Chaz, you know, or Chop, or Slash, or Hack, or whatever it's called today in Seattle, as we found out there when they established this new millennial kingdom within a six-block area of Seattle's downtown, they shot each other and killed each other and had to call the police to come break up all this stuff and then wouldn't let them in anyway. That's another story. But socialism is based on the inherent goodness of man. And so it's the reason why socialism and Christianity are diametrically opposed to each other, because of the knowledge of what we are. The Bible's very clear that our problem is sin. And it's in particular, when it comes to our relationship with God, it is certainly sin. So it's common knowledge to us, but it's not in religious culture, not just in the secular world, but even in religious culture. You know, and you know as well as I do tonight that the common theme today is stay away from sin, don't preach on sin, don't tell people they're sinners, don't make people feel bad. It's the whole Joel Osteen cult, you know, don't tell people they're sinners are bad. And so the hardest thing about seeing anybody saved today is, first of all, getting them to understand why they're lost, trying to get them to understand that there is a gulf between us and God, and that gulf is made up of our sin, to get them to understand their need and see that they're a sinner in need of redemption. And of course, it's just not what they do that's the problem. It's not what we do wrong that's the problem. It's what we are, and what we are is sinners. We just do bad stuff because that's what we are by our very nature. So until you get somebody to see that, until you get them to understand why there's a gulf there, you'll never get them to understand the need of salvation. You might make them religious, but you're not going to get them saved. Now, he called, the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 1, that he called them from inside the holy place or out of the holy place. Now, the holy place, again, as we know tonight, is where God manifested his presence. We have the courtyard of the tabernacle, then there was the tabernacle within the courtyard, and in the back half of the tabernacle was the most holy place, and that was where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat, and God would manifest his presence there above the mercy seat. From the outside, they saw that presence manifested by the pillar of fire and pillar of smoke as it abode upon the tabernacle, and that's how they knew God's presence was there. And so he manifested that presence. And so he called to them out of that manifestation, if you will, of his presence out of the tabernacle. I don't know if the fire was there or the smoke was there, but he manifested his presence and then called to them out of the tabernacle. Now, what you need to understand about this is that the people could see the manifestation of God's presence. They could see the fire and they could see the smoke. So they knew that God was there. They knew that God was, and they knew that God's presence was inside there. But they were completely cut off from it. They were completely and absolutely separated from his presence. Everything about the outward aspect of the tabernacle taught separation. Of course, if you're familiar with the tabernacle, again, I'm sure many of you are, there was a fence around the tabernacle, and Israel camped without the fence. They weren't able to penetrate the fence. The fence was high enough to where they couldn't see in. All they could see was maybe a little of the top of the tabernacle and the fire and the smoke. That's all they could see. And so while they knew God was there and they knew his presence was there, they didn't have access to God. Of course, God added one gate to the front where you could get in through the fence. And of course, we're not going to get into that tonight, but we know the gate is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the door of the way that leadeth unto life. Of course, there was only one door. Say amen. Amen. There weren't many gates through the fence. There weren't many ways into the presence of God. There was only one gate, one door, and you had to come through that one door or gate. But the point tonight is that they were cut off because of the fence. And then not only were they cut off because of the fence, God's presence was manifested inside the tent itself. And so they were unable to get access to it. So they had the fence and the tabernacle walls, and then there was the curtain. And we know, right, that even the high priest was only allowed to go into God's presence one time a year, and then not without blood. And so they were completely cut off, though they could see his presence. So listen, what that means is this. You with me tonight so far? What that means is that they could see the evidence of God, and they could see the evidence of his presence, but they had no way to come near to him. So in other words, even if they wanted to come near to him, they had no idea how to do it. Though they knew he was there, though they knew God's presence existed, they didn't have any way to access it. They didn't have any way through the curtain, as we would later on learn in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And so they were completely cut off, though he knew that he was there. Now listen, that's no different than so many today who see the evidence of God. We know the Bible tells us, Romans tells us the first couple chapters, that man sees the evidence of God. He sees the stars, the sky, creation, all that God has made, and knows that God is. And so man today can see the evidence of God. He can know that God exists. He can believe that God exists. And you can do all of that and still be cut off from his presence. Even though you may see the evidence of him and believe that he is there, when it comes to most people today, even in religious culture today, in the time that we live in, though they may believe that he exists, they may see evidence of his existence, they may believe in his presence, but they have no knowledge of how to approach him, no correct knowledge of how to approach him or how to come near to him. You understand, don't you, tonight? It doesn't matter how much you believe in his presence. It doesn't matter how much evidence you see of it. If you don't know how to biblically get access to his presence, then all of that is no value. Right. The only thing it does is maybe excite your interest in God, hopefully enough to where you decide for yourself, you know what, I need to get into the Word of God, or I need to find some people where the Word of God is taught so that I can understand how to get access to the presence of God, because I don't want to just believe in him, I want to know him. And so there was no way for them to know him because they were completely cut off from his presence. You know, and again, many today will even claim to be saved. But you know as well as I do that when you press them, you find out very quickly that they're guessing. They're just surmising. They're just going on what somebody told them or what somebody heard or what they saw on a poster somewhere. And there's a vast difference, is what I'm driving at, between believing in God and knowing him.
Right.
And the difference between believing him and knowing him is knowing how to get through the curtain, through the gate, and access to the presence of God. And so that's the big difference between all of these. This is where Israel was at this point. Now, God tells us that the only way to deal with this problem, that gate and that fence, represents our sin. That's what's separating us from him and knowing his presence. God tells us the only way to deal with this problem of man's sin is by way of atonement. No one's going to heaven apart from atonement. And so the only way to get over the fence, if you will, the only way to deal with this gulf between us and God is by way of biblical atonement. Notice what it says in verse 4. It says, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." You got to be atoned. If you're going to heaven tonight, then you've experienced the atonement in your life. If you haven't experienced the atonement, then you're lost without sin. You may believe in God. You may see evidence of him, but you are not saved. The word atonement simply means to redeem. Men write books about what it means, but it basically means to redeem, to cover, to expiate, which means to satisfy or to pay the price for. And so the word atonement means to redeem, cover, or to pay the price. You know, when someone goes to prison, they commit a crime and they go to prison. When they get out, this is how it's supposed to work. When they get out, we say, sometimes you go up here and say, well, let's give him a chance. The reason we should give him a chance is he's done the crime, he's gone to prison, and therefore his crimes have been atoned for. He has paid the penalty. He has paid the price. Therefore, we should give him an opportunity to prove himself, in my opinion, with some probation. Amen? But we should give him a chance to prove himself. And that's what atonement means. It means to pay the price of. So the only way for man to bridge the gap between us and God is for our sins to be atoned for, to be redeemed, which simply means that the only way to bridge the gap between us and God is for the price or penalty of our sin to be fully and completely paid, to be fully and completely covered. Come on, we know this, don't we? So to be atoned means to have your sins covered. The problem is that with this whole thing, from our perspective, the problem is that the penalty for sin is not going to jail for 5 years. You know, the penalty for sin is not to go out and do good deeds. The penalty for sin is not to go out and do good works. The penalty for sin is not to better yourself or to improve yourself. Regardless of what our Catholic friends tell us, the penalty for sin is not spending some extra time in purgatory. That's not the penalty for sin. We know tonight that the problem with this whole atonement thing and this whole gap thing is that the penalty of sin is death. And so this is the problem. That great gulf, that penalty is death. Romans chapter 5, look over there if you will. You already know it, but look there anyway. It'll give you something to do, help you stay awake, get some blood moving. Romans 5. We know the penalty for sin, for the violation of God's holy word, was and still is to this day death. Romans 5, we use this in witnessing a lot. Verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon," what? All men. That would include all of us. All men. And here's why: for all have sinned. And so if you're a living, breathing human being this evening, you have sinned, and therefore death is upon you as a part of the penalty of sin. And so until that death sentence, until that penalty of death is met, there exists this gap. And it doesn't matter, once again, how much we believe in God, how many manifestations of his presence we've seen, whatever that may mean to you, until that death penalty, until that death is covered, until the cost of it is met, there's no opportunity to enter into his presence, and we are cut off from him. And we know tonight that if we die in that state, we'll be cut off for all of eternity. Because once we die, there's no opportunity to cover that. We had an opportunity to do it while we lived. Once we die, of course, it's too late. And we know that there's a penalty for sin. Man's always trying to... I know tonight that man understands this. And the reason I know man understands this is because mankind is constantly trying to appease God. Where do you think all this good works and stuff comes from? And I'm sure I've talked about this before, that when God begins to convict a person and they begin to fall under conviction of the Holy Ghost, and they begin to realize that maybe I am a sinner, maybe I'm in trouble with God, as I've said before, everybody goes pretty much through the same pattern. We start thinking to ourselves, well, you know, maybe we should start going to church. You know, I should read my Bible some. Maybe I should pray. We need to clean our act up a little bit. You know, I need to quit doing this and start doing that and maybe do some good stuff. And it's almost as if we just instinctively know we have a debt with God that must be paid. Of course, the big mistake, that's correct, we do. But the big mistake is thinking that somehow we can meet that debt. And so the only way to meet this debt, and of course, again, we don't understand that that debt is death to begin with. And man thinks that somehow he can meet this need, and it's just evidence of the fact that we know that we owe something to God or toward our sin. Hebrews chapter 9, turn over there if you will. Of course, what man doesn't understand, what you and I didn't understand until somebody explained it to us, what man doesn't want to see or understand is that nothing we do will atone for our sin before God. It's like a rat on a wheel. Doesn't matter how much good you do, how much work we do, how great we are, we will never get any closer to making an atonement for our sin in our own power. Sad thing, isn't it, when you see people who go to church all their life, never get saved, and they go to church all their life and they're doing all this stuff, trying to think that somehow they're, especially in some of these groups like Catholics and others where they're counting beads and going to Mass and doing all of this stuff, thinking that somehow they're going to atone from their sin, and they're like a mouse on a wheel, just constantly moving, but not getting anywhere, because there's nothing you and I can do to make an atonement for sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, look what it says in verse 22. Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says, almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no atonement. Verse 27, we've read these verses. And as it appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. It's Christ, isn't it, that makes atonement. It is Christ who gives himself in order that we might be saved. And it's great that people do good things. It'll make you a better person, I guess, a better human being. And I use this illustration in the ABC, in the basic Bible truths, and I'm sure I've used it here as well. You know, it's like if I get a speeding ticket and I end up in court and I stand before the judge and the judge says, well, were you doing 90 and a 50? I said, well, yeah, I was. He goes, and he drops a hammer and pronounces me guilty at that point, because I was guilty. I broke the law. Amen. At that point, I could plead my case. You know, I'm a big brother. I give to the United Cancer Fund or whatever other fund is out there, and I try to be a good person, and you know, I stopped beating my wife and I did all this other stuff, you know, and so, you know, I'm a good guy. And the judge says, well, I appreciate the fact that you're doing all of this stuff, but the trouble is none of that stuff meets the penalty that the law demands. Amen. And same thing's true of this. We can do good things as people in an attempt to appease God, but the only problem with all of that is it is not what God requires.
Right.
What God requires is that sin must be atoned for by the shedding of blood, by the death of someone, because the penalty of sin is death. Somebody's got to die for sin. And so it doesn't matter how much good we do. Now, so before they, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, before they or we can come near to God and know him, there has to be a death to cover our sin. We need a substitute. Oh, come on, we can't bear the penalty ourselves. So we need a substitute. They needed a substitute. We need a substitute. Someone to die for us. Someone whose death, not only someone to die for us, but someone whose death is capable of atoning for our sin. And that's a big ask. Amen. Paul says in the New Testament, for a good man, some would dare to die. Christ died for us that while we were yet sinners, to make an atonement. You know, we don't have that under the Old Testament sacrifices. These Old Testament sacrifices didn't atone for sin once and for all. But what they did do is they pictured the one who would one day come and do that, Christ, who would be our atonement. And they also, of course, gave the Old Testament saint an opportunity in these sacrifices to demonstrate their faith that God would one day do just that God would one day send someone to atone for their sin. And so every year when they offered these sacrifices, it was a demonstration of faith. Every time I brought that animal to the door of the tabernacle and laid my hands upon its head, I was testifying to the fact that I believe one day this will be unnecessary, because God's going to send one to atone for our sins once and for all. You know, here's a couple important questions. Everybody still with me?
Amen.
Again, we know this stuff, but here's some important questions. If God loves us and would never condemn anybody to hell, as so many religious people claim, why did he establish the need for an atonement? Why is there such a thing for atonement? If God just loves us and that will be enough, why did God go to all the trouble to establish the law of the atonement? If God just loves us and that's enough, there's no need for an atonement. There's no need for death. God would just forgive us, would he not? But God didn't do that. He says, if any man will come to me, he must come by way of atonement. So the first chapter of the book of Leviticus, notice this. We see three important truths about all of this. Three important truths. First of all, as I've already mentioned, it was God who came up with this plan through which he could atone for our sins and remain holy. He's the one who came up with it. He will lay out in this chapter how the Old Testament saint was to obtain the atonement for their sins, and will picture the ultimate atonement for man's sins, which is Christ. So we see in this chapter that is God who came up with the plan. God is the one who instituted. God didn't go to man and say, hey, how do you think we ought to work this out? God didn't go to man and say, there's a gap between me and you. What do you think we ought to do? How do you think we can get across this? No, God lays down the law. He says, if you're going to come across this gap, it's going to be by the way, it's going to be by blood. It's going to be by the way of an atoning sacrifice. It's going to be by way of atoning for your sins and meeting that requirement under the law. Then secondly, we see that it is God who reached out to man, as I said. It is God who calls and invites man to receive the offer of atonement. Now, you're not looking real excited about this, but this is good stuff, because we're on the wrong side of the gap. And we're over there because of our sin. We're not over there because we didn't have opportunity. We're not over there because we lack education. We're not over there because we had bad breaks in life. We're not over there because we didn't have enough financial support. We're not over there just because life is so terrible. We're over there because of our sin. And so we've got to get across the gap unto God. And God is the one who came up with a plan to get us across this gap. And then what's amazing about this, by the grace of God, it's God then who reaches out to us. It's God who calls across the gap and invites us to come to him. Calls from the holy place, calls from across the gap, shouts across the gap, if you will, and calls us to receive the offer, to receive the plan that he instituted for the atonement of sin. God called them, and God's still doing the same thing. Come on, listen up. You're saved tonight because God called you. He called to you across the gap and invited you to accept the atonement for your sin. Amen. Come on, get excited about something you were once excited about. Amen. That God atoned. There was a day when you were thrilled to death that God had atoned for your sin. And so God called out unto them. And then thirdly, we see that regardless of the fact that God comes up with this plan, and regardless of the fact that God calls across the gap and invites us to come to it, regardless of all of that, man still must respond. Man must respond and accept the offer of atonement. Look what it says in verse 2. It says, speak unto the children of Israel. Notice, if any man of you will bring an offering for the Lord, if any man will respond, if any man will come, here's how you are to do it. God offers the plan, come up with a plan. Then he says, if any man of you will bring, this is choice. This is a voluntary offering. The burnt offering was voluntary. If you will bring, if you will come, if you desire to know me, if you desire to know more than just manifestations of my presence, if you want to get past the curtain and enter into my presence and know me, then here is what you are to do. And so he come up with a plan, then he calls us across the gap, invited man to come, but man had to respond. Come on, God didn't just come up with atonement and say, okay, well, now we've got an atonement, that's good enough. Man had to respond. And you know tonight, things haven't changed today, have they? Come on, God came up with a plan to sacrifice his own son for our atonement. And then he called across the gap, called, no man cometh unto the Father except the Son is there, except God draw him, no man comes to him. God calls across the gap, invites us to receive the atonement. But you and I both know tonight that until I respond to that offer, it's of no value.
Right.
So we still have to respond.
Right.
And so God lays out the same thing here in the Old Testament. All of this, amazing pictures of what will one day come from their perspective. And so even though Christ has been sacrificed, even though God came up with that amazing plan, man still has to receive it. Romans 5, look over there if you will. Romans 5. These are things that are simple things, but man, they are some amazing truths that once thrilled our soul. It's true, isn't it, that it's the simplest things that are really sometimes the biggest blessing. We just let them slip away from us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commended his love toward us, not while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It says, for we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the what? The atonement. It was when we responded to his offer of salvation, when Christ died on the cross to make possible our atonement, when we responded to it, then we were saved. So God came up with a plan, both then and now. Mm-hmm. God is the one who calls to us, both then and now. And just like then, also now, we have to respond. And if you're saved tonight, say amen. Amen. If you're saved, it's because you responded to the God who is calling to you across the gap of your sin, offering you the opportunity to be atoned. Amen. And Jesus paid the price for all of that in his own blood. Amen? Amen. Now notice in verse 1 of the book of Leviticus, we see the burnt offering itself. And it's in this chapter that he gives us the law of the burnt offering. And it is in the law of the burnt offering that the Old Testament saint was able to demonstrate his faith by offering this animal, that one day God would atone for his sins. And by doing what God told him to do here, God would atone for his sins at least temporarily until the next year when he had to do it again. Now, in Leviticus chapter 1, he gives us this law again of the burnt offering. The burnt offering is called that because the entire animal, entrails and all, were consumed by fire. Everything was burned on the brazen altar. When you went in the gate of the fence around the tabernacle proper, the first thing you came to was the brazen altar, brass altar. Brass, as we know in the Bible, represents judgment. And it was there that the flames were, and the animal and the burnt offering was completely consumed in the fire. There was nothing left. Some of the sacrifices, as we'll see when we get into it, the priests ate of. Some of them the offerer ate of. But in this one, no one ate of it because the offering was completely consumed upon the brazen altar. It said the altar sat just inside the tabernacle courtyard, a gate, and it represented the judgment and justice of God. And it was on this altar that an animal was offered to make an atonement for sin. Verse 4, and he shall put his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted to him for him to make an atonement for sin. These offerings, these sacrifices, picture look forward to the day when Christ would offer himself once and for all for our sins. And the Bible's clear in the book of Hebrews, is it not, which is the commentary on all of this. Hebrews chapter 10 in particular, the Bible's clear that sacrifices, the offering of bullocks and lambs and so forth, can never take away man's sin. They simply pictured the atonement that would one day come. Now what the sacrifices did again is give these Old Testament saints a chance to demonstrate their faith. Now God commanded that atoning sacrifice be made using one of three animals in Leviticus chapter 1. First of all, it could be made out of the herd in verse 2. He shall put his hands upon the head of the... Verse 2, I'm sorry. And speaking of the children of Israel, if any man bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd. And of course, then secondly, of the flock, it says it there. Then it also says in verse 10 that you could bring an offering of the flock. And then finally in verse 14, it says, and if a burnt sacrifice for his offering of the Lord be a fowl, so you could bring it of a fowl. So you could bring it of the cattle, you could bring it of a flock, or you could bring it of a fowl, which would be a dove or a pigeon. And so you could also offer those. And so God lays out these three animals which could be used. Now some people believe that these three animals represent the character of Christ. That might be stretching it, but it is interesting. The herd, of course, reflect his character of strength. You know, the ox would be strength, and the flock, of course, the sheep would represent his humility. The fowl, of course, would represent his gentleness. And I don't know if that's true or not, but it sounds okay. Amen. It's his herd and strength and flock and so forth, and I don't know that we can prove that. But the reality is, though, and the reason why God did this is because God made allowances under the law for people's means. What that simply means is, if you couldn't afford to bring a sacrifice to the herd, which most people couldn't, you know, most people in this time were terribly poor, and most people couldn't afford to sacrifice an ox. That was their livelihood if they even possessed one. It'd be like burning your tractor, amen? So they, if you were a farmer. And so they couldn't afford that sort of thing. Many people could. And if you couldn't afford that, then you could bring a sacrifice of the flock, a sheep. You know, you might be able to afford that. But if you couldn't afford that, then you could catch a dove or a pigeon and you could bring that. And of course, you don't have to be a preacher to figure all this out. This is evidence that God's not willing that any should perish. God's not willing that the rich should perish or the poor should perish or the middle income should perish. God's not willing that anybody should perish and die without Christ. All mankind equally needs the atonement. Now, you need to understand tonight that it doesn't matter what level you are at, you still needed to be atoned for. Your sins still needed to be covered. They still need to be paid for. Just because you were poor doesn't mean God overlooked your sin. Right? Atonement still had to be made. But God made allowances for means, for the ability for man to manifest his faith in the fact that Christ would one day come. It'd be pretty unjust of God to go to this poor guy who can barely put food on the table and say, you got to sacrifice a cow, which probably represents 10 years of your income, to demonstrate your faith. So God made allowances for means. In 2 Peter chapter 3, look over there if you will, all mankind needs to be atoned for. It's just that God made the offer of atonement accessible to all. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. You know this verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God, you know, how many of you heard that phrase, the ground is level at Calvary? We've heard that many times. Of course, we many times use that to mean that anybody can be saved, that all can come, but it also means that everybody had to come the same way. And so everybody had to come by way of atonement. And again, today it's the same. God makes it available. God makes atonement available to all those who are willing to receive it by faith. He makes it accessible to everyone who will receive it by faith. Acts chapter 10, look there. Aren't you glad God made it accessible? Amen. Acts chapter 10. I'm so thankful you're not a Calvinist. If you're a Calvinist, I don't know if we could be friends. Because I believe God makes salvation accessible to everyone, not just to a chosen few or a select group. We certainly don't see that in the Old Testament sacrifices. God didn't say, if the elect will bring an offering. Doesn't say those upon whom my favor is bestowed, if they will bring an offering. It says, let any man who's willing bring an offering. And he could be, his sins could be atoned for. In Acts chapter 10, the same thing's true today. God makes it available to all who will receive it by faith. Acts 10, verse 40. It says, him, speaking of Christ, God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. These were the apostles whose job it was to give testimony of his resurrection. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, and to give, and to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. All you got to do to be elect is believe. Amen. Believe in him. John chapter 3. Turn over there if you will. John chapter 3. The one verse everybody knows. John 3. But back up to verse 14, where it says in John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's an act of faith, was it not? You got bit by the serpent. God said, stick a brazen serpent on a pole, run to the middle of the camp, Moses, and hold it up in the air. And everybody who will just believe me and look at it will be saved. That took some faith, didn't it? Yeah. When God says, don't go to the doctor, just trust me on this one. Just go look at the brazen altar and you will be saved. Of course, we understand that this was a picture of the type of the Lord Jesus Christ who 2,000 years ago was raised up on the cross at Calvary. And now, as we so oftentimes say, if we will look to him, we can be saved. Of course, we mean to look to him by faith. You notice what he says, verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, not because he didn't do good works, not because he wasn't elect, not because of any of those things. He's lost, condemned, and undone because of one thing. He did not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation that comes into the world. Now again, I've preached on this before. If you're really quick, you notice in verse 15 we have one believe. Then in verse 16 we have another believe. Then in verse 18 we have another believe. Then another believe. And of course, total, we have a total of five believes in those few short verses. And it should be pretty evident to us that God's trying to get something across. And that is that you must believe. Right. I don't understand people who say, you know, nowhere in the Bible do we find five references to you must be baptized, you must be immersed, you must be this, or you must be elect. But five times in these few verses, God says, believe, 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 believe. Right. God says, I've provided the atonement. Just believe, accept it, and believe. You know, we have to exercise faith to believe God's word, to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, and accept by faith that when I ask him, he will keep his word. Isn't that what you did? Amen. Come on, you heard the... Is it?
Amen.
Okay. What you did was you heard the preaching of God's word, and you heard that you were a sinner. This is how it's supposed to have worked. You heard that you were a sinner. You became convicted of your sin, and you said, I am undone. You didn't have to literally say that, but you thought to yourself, I am undone. And so someone took the scriptures and showed you how to be saved, and you confessed your sin. God, I am a sinner. And you repented. I don't want to live that way anymore. And you asked him to be your Savior, and the moment you accepted that in your heart, God said, that's the one thing I require, and you were atoned for.
Amen.
At that moment through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't your prayer that atoned for you. It was the blood of Christ that you received through your prayer or through your heart's decision to receive him that made the atonement possible. Amen?
Amen.
Now, notice in Leviticus 1 how these sacrifices were to be offered. We're not going to go individually into all three of them. They're generally the same. There were a few steps or a step or two that were a little bit different for each one because, you know, offering a dove isn't exactly the same as offering an ox, all right? So some of the procedure was a little bit different just because of the type of animal it was. For example, they were to cut an offering of the herd or of the flock. They were to cut it into pieces and portion it out. Okay, if you're bringing a dove, that's a little bit harder to do, so they were just to cleave it. But the essence of it was the same. It was just adapted a little bit different because of the animal. But the high points or the highlights or the important parts of all of it were exactly the same. The big strokes were the same in all three. Now notice, first of all, in verse 2, every person had to bring their offering unto the Lord. It says in Leviticus chapter 1 in verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man will bring an offering unto the Lord. It had to be brought unto the Lord. Everybody had to come, as we said, the same way. So while God made allowances for economic means as far as which animal they could bring, everybody came the same way. Everybody had to bring a sacrifice. Everybody had to bring an offering. Everyone had to come by way of blood atonement. That was the only way anybody could come. Once again, there weren't many roads, were there? There weren't many different ways. God didn't give man options. He says, here's the way you are to come, which is why God put one door in the tabernacle courtyard fence, and one door in the tabernacle itself, because there's only one way to come. So first of all, every person had to bring their offering unto the Lord. Then secondly, they were to bring a male animal, not a female, but a male. Male animal, we believe, spoke of the strength of Christ who was to come. Male animals were generally more expensive, and also they were generally more significant or were significantly stronger. Again, this was a picture of the value of Christ and of his strength to atone for us and to save us. Aren't you glad tonight that Christ's sacrifice was strong enough to save us Amen. To the uttermost? Amen. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You've got to remember these animals were pictures or types of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he talks about the foolishness of man. Of course, it goes on and talks about the fact that the power of Christ is sufficient to save. We know, of course, Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And so these male animals represented the expense of that, and also, of course, represented the strength of that. They were to bring the strongest and the fittest of their animals because it represented the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful, again, that he was strong enough to save us all. Aren't you glad? Oh, come on. Aren't you glad tonight that God the Father didn't say, well, you know, it's the first. Aren't you glad we aren't Jehovah's Witnesses and only 10 grand are going to get in, you know? Aren't you glad that his blood was sufficient to save however many wanted to come, that his blood was strong enough, that it doesn't matter how many have been saved, it doesn't matter how many are getting saved, and it doesn't matter how many are going to get saved if the Lord Jesus Christ returns. His blood is strong enough, his atonement is strong enough, his sacrifice is strong enough to save all those who will come can still be saved. Aren't you glad that God didn't run out, you know, in 1972, or God didn't run out of power to save in 1980? Aren't you glad that God didn't at one point go, okay, this is the cutoff, so many people have been saved, there's no more power to save? No, his offering was sufficient to save us all. Then thirdly, they were to bring an animal without blemish. Leviticus chapter 1 again says in verse 2, if any man will bring an offering unto the Lord, let him bring the cattle or even of the flock or the herd. If his offering be of the herd, let him bring a male without blemish. Of course, tonight, you folks know what this is about. This is the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was without sin. Do we need to turn to it? Well, let's turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll give you one. How's that? I got seven. I'll give you one. 1 Corinthians 5. You all are so smart. You know this stuff. 1 Corinthians 5. Look what it says in verse 21. Or maybe not. Good thing I got seven. Let's try 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Left off a Roman numeral in my note. I knew it was Corinthians 5. Just didn't know whether it was 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did God to beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. That's atonement, isn't it? Right. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Of course, we understand tonight that we were saved by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot, a lamb without sin. And this offering had to be brought in such a way that it was without sin. We know under the Passover it was to be put up for 2 weeks before they even offered it to make sure that it wasn't sick. And there was no problem. Of course, again, the same thing is true today, which is why there's nothing you and I can do. You understand tonight that this means more than just the fact that Christ was without sin. Right. This also magnifies the fact there's nothing we can do to atone for ourselves. Amen. Because we have no perfect sacrifice. Right. There's no thing we do. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can perform. There's nothing I can be involved in that is perfect. Because behind all of it is my pride or my arrogance or whatever it may be. My sin is always there. And so not only does it prove the fact that Christ had to be without sin, which is why he was able to die for our sins, but it also is the proof that I can't do anything to be saved because there's nothing about me that's perfect in any way. And then fourthly, he was to place his hands upon the head of the sacrifice or lay his hands on the head of the animal. And Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the offering. I would imagine with the dove, they held it or at least put their hands on it, but and the cattle. Let me say this as well. Each of these three, they don't mention exactly everything that's supposed to be done for each one of them. We assume that it was all done for each of them. God just didn't repeat it over and over. And so, obviously, I don't think he put his hands on the head of the pigeon. That'd be a little difficult. He probably may have held it or put their hands on it, but we're told that they handled the animal. They put their hands upon it, in verse 4, upon their head. And in doing that, they were acknowledging some things. First of all, they were acknowledging that this sacrifice was theirs because of their sin. They were bringing this. They were bringing this animal for their sin. The second thing they were doing is they were acknowledging, each person who brought this, when a man brought this, he was acknowledging that he was He was acknowledging that this was a payment or satisfaction for his sins. He was acknowledging that there was nothing he could do of himself. Therefore, he's having to bring this animal in his place. I've got nothing to offer but this animal. There's nothing I can bring but that which you have required, which is the animal. Come on, I've got nothing of myself to bring. I've got no works to offer. I've got no money to offer. I've got nothing to offer. All I can do is bring this animal, which is what you required, and trust by faith that it will be sufficient. Right. And the third thing they were acknowledging is he was acknowledging that he was worthy of death because he had sinned. And he has forfeited his life by breaking God's law, by breaking God's word. It's because of the forfeiture of his life, because of his sin, that he's bringing this animal. Just bringing this animal is the acknowledgement that he's worthy of death. And he's acknowledging, no, come on, he's not just acknowledging that he's going to die because of his sins. He's acknowledging that he's worthy of death because of his sins. And then fifthly, fourthly, he was entreating God to accept the life of an innocent animal in the place of his own. When he brought that animal, laid his hands upon the head of it, he was saying, Lord, please accept this sacrifice on the part of my sin and on behalf of my sin. You know, all of which we do, we may not have thought about it, but all of this is what we did when we genuinely asked God for salvation in our life. Oh, yes, it is. We acknowledged that we needed a Savior. You do understand that, don't you? That when you knelt down, or if you knelt down, however you did it, if you knelt down at an old-fashioned church altar like I did, then you knelt down there, and kneeling on that altar before Almighty God, you were acknowledging the fact that you needed a Savior.
Right.
Oh, come on, you didn't go down there for anything else, did you? You went down there to acknowledge, I am in need, and I need a Savior. Just as this guy acknowledged. We acknowledge that Christ's death was due to our sin. That he died to atone for the sins that I have committed. Come on, we acknowledge that we needed a Savior, and we acknowledge that Jesus died. We were acknowledging that he died for our sin. That he died for the sins that we had committed. We also acknowledge that we were worthy of death, because we had forfeited our lives due to sin. Oh, come on, when you knelt down at an altar, if you got saved, that's what repentance is. It's when you agree with God about what you are, and you agree with God that you are worthy of death.
Right.
Now, you may not have thought that when you knelt down there, but that's what you were doing. And we were, come on, when you knelt down there and prayed, we were entreating or asking God to accept Christ's death, though he was innocent, on our behalf. Don't raise your hand, because you may not even remember. How many of us, when we prayed to be saved, we said, God, would you save me? We were entreating. We didn't just say, God, I'm asking so I know you'll save me. Come on, what did we say, most of us? God, would you please save me? Lord, would you save me? We're entreating him that he would accept Christ's sacrifice for our sin. Now next, notice the sinner killed the sacrifice. Verse 5, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. This is one of the things I think that's misunderstood so many times. The priest didn't kill it, you killed it. You got to take the knife, drag it across the throat of that animal, and drain its blood from its body. This was done, this was not done by the high priest, but by the one bringing the sacrifice. It says, he shall kill it. He was to follow the procedure that God laid out in his word, indicating that this is God's plan, not ours. He says, you're going to bring your sacrifice and you're going to kill it at the altar. And then the priests are going to help out, and here's the procedure in which it's going to be done. You understand, all of this is about, this is my plan. You're going to come my way. You're going to approach me by the plan that I have dictated and I have directed. And so the offerer, the sinner, would bring the sacrifice and he would kill it. And after killing it, it says in verse 11 that first the offerer killed it on the north side of the brazen altar. It says that in verse 11 where it says, and he shall kill it on the altar on the north side before the Lord. There's no real reason given for why they were to kill it on the north side other than for organizational purposes. If you notice in verse 16, the east side is where they cast off the refuse. That's where the east side, the tabernacle gate always faced east. So when you went into the tabernacle, you always went toward the west. And so whenever they set up the tabernacle, the gate always faced east. So the east side of the altar would be the nearest the gate in the fence. And that's where the ashes were usually dumped. And so it was more than likely that the refuse was put there because you could carry it out the gate easier. It was a straight shot out the gate. The west side, of course, was access to the tabernacle, so you couldn't put anything there. And so the north side is where they killed the animals. And several other sacrifices are mentioned being killed on the north side. So it was probably just organization is all it was. Kill the animal on one side, put the refuse on another, access to the tabernacle on another end. And so they were to kill it there. And after killing it, it says in verse 6, they were to flay it. And he shall flay the burnt offering. Now, when we talk about flay, we think cut it off the bone, don't we? That's what we think of, but that's not what this means. This simply means to cut the skin off of it, and then they would gut it, we would say, or to take out the entrails in verse 6. And then after they removed all the entrails, it also says in verse 6, they were to cut the sacrifice into pieces. And then in verse 9, the legs and the entrails were to be washed. That emphasized purity. Amen. They were to be to be completely cleansed. All of this, listen, all of this also gave an opportunity for the priest and the offerer to once again examine the perfection of the animal. Because they weren't just examining outwardly, they were also examining inwardly. And so they were able to examine every piece of it. And they were to cleanse any filth from it so that it was pure as it could possibly be before they were to actually offer it on the altar. Next, it would all be placed, in verse 8 and 9, it would all be placed back on the altar again and consumed. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is upon the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so it was to be placed back on the altar and then completely consumed. Again, all of this pictures the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, the cutting in pieces, the filleting, all of those things, though Christ wasn't cut or filleted, we understand that, but they represent the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was consumed on the cross for our sin, which they pictured, of course, here by burning. He was consumed. Christ gave all. Amen. The animal for atonement gave all. Christ gave all. And the procedure varied a little bit, like I said, for all three animals, but the essence was the same. They were all for atonement. Notice three truths here, and we'll be done. First, the sinner was putting the sacrifice to death. The sinner had to bring it and offering it. You understand what that means? The sinner was acknowledging the fact that that my sins are destroying this animal. My sins are responsible for the death of this animal, which is exactly what you and I did. We understand tonight that it is our sins that were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ because he died to make atonement for us. Secondly, it demonstrated that the innocent was dying for the guilty. In the New Testament, I think it's Paul, was it not, that said the just for the unjust, talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died in our place. And then thirdly, its death was preventing the fire on the altar from consuming the sinner. Because when the animal was put on the altar and that blood was taken and sprinkled upon the altar, it kept the fire of God's judgment from consuming the sinner. Because God looked upon that, notice what it says, and it was a sweet savor. Right. You know what it said? In other words, when God looked upon that, God said, my justice is satisfied. Of course, we understand that in the offerings, they had to be done year after year after year because there was not yet a once-for-all sacrifice for man's sin. But God made it possible for them to demonstrate faith. Now, what's important about all this? Well, there's a lot important about it, I guess, but what's important to close here in verse 4? Notice what it says, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. And here's the important part, it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement. At the end of verse 9, it says that when God saw all this carried out, it was satisfying to him. His justice was satisfied for the time being. His justice was once again satisfied. You understand that when this poor guy, if we'd have been back then, this would be good news. Because God says, God said, God, listen, God came up with this plan to atone for me. Here I am, this Old Testament saint. God came up with this plan to atone for me. And then, even when I wasn't looking for it, he called to me across the gap of my sin that was separating us. And God invited me to come by way of his plan that I might know him. And God said, here's the plan. Somebody's got to die for your sins. I know that you can't bear to do that. So we're going to come up with a plan to make an atonement for those. And something, later on, someone will die for you. And they came up with a plan to sacrifice this. So I take my animal. I think, well, I want to be right with God. I'm tired of just believing in him. I'm tired of seeing the manifestation of his presence. I want to know him. And so I take my animal, I go to the tabernacle door, and it's there. I take that knife and I cut its throat and shed its blood. And the priest takes it and cuts it into pieces and flays it and takes out the inwards. And they wash all the parts and they examine it again to make sure it's perfect sacrifice. And then they pile it all back on the altar and it's consumed in the flames completely and totally. And in doing all of that, I've acknowledged the fact that I deserved to die, I was worthy of death, and that this innocent animal was dying in my place. And when God sees all of this happen, when God sees me respond by faith to his plan, it says that God accepted it for my atonement. God was well pleased. It was satisfying to him. I'm glad it's easier today. Aren't you? I'm glad today that there's no means test. God just tells every man, every person, come by faith. Just believe and come by faith. We're Baptists. We understand that just believe includes conviction, repentance. Amen. And if we'll come to him, let me just make it personal and I'll quit. On the day that I got saved, I walked down an altar in a Baptist church, went down front, and like I said, I've shared my testimony before. I knew I was going to go to hell if I didn't get saved that night. I thought I might be on that way that night if I didn't get saved. So there's more to it than that, but I went down that altar and I asked Christ to save me. And when I asked Christ to save me, I was acknowledging the fact that I was a sinner. I was acknowledging the fact that Christ was consumed for me. I was acknowledging the fact that I deserved to die. And I was acknowledging the fact that I don't have anything to bring. All I could do was trust by faith that God would keep his word and apply the blood of his son to my account to atone for my sin. And when I prayed, here's how most of us prayed. Lord, would you save me? Lord, please, please save me. And if God could have spoken to us, maybe he would be in heaven saying, you've done what I ask you to do. You've come by way of my son. I am satisfied. My judgment is satisfied. My justice is satisfied. You've come by way of my son. Because my son is a sweet savor unto me. And you've come through him according to my plan. We didn't have to beg to be saved.
That's right.
Amen? I guess maybe we felt like it because we felt so undeserving. I understand that. But we didn't have to beg. All we had to do is have the faith to believe that God would keep his word.
Right.
And ask. And he would save us. Through all of that, he atoned for us. All of that, again, pictured in these sacrifices in the Old Testament. When a person exercised faith to accept God's word, by way he outlines here, God was satisfied. And the same thing is true today when we acknowledge our sin. And God sees his son as a sweet savor on our behalf. You know, what is lacking in most people in our religious culture today is just to acknowledge their need, that there is a gap and we have no way to get across it. It's true, isn't it? Yeah. Most people who end up in hell are going to be there because they didn't feel like they had a need, that they were somehow good enough, that there was no gap. But God designed one way, calls to us and invites us to come. God commended his love toward us. Now, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he invited us across the gap through the blood of his son. It's good to be atoned. Amen.
Amen.
It's good to know that when God sees my sin, he's satisfied as far as eternity is concerned. He is satisfied because when he sees me, he sees his son and his sacrifice. And his son is a sweet savor unto him. Amen. Isn't it good to be saved?
Yes.
Aren't you glad God had such a thorough plan?
Amen.
But that he made it so simple for us. Amen. Stand with me if you would.